10. If you've got more Bibles, it's on page 260. While you're turning there, let me just tell you how excited I am about tonight and this week's event together for our city. And we started talking about this event, and at first I kind of rolled my eyes, right? Because it sounded a whole lot like an old Baptist revival, okay? I don't know, most of you might know this, but maybe some of you don't. But I was not raised Baptist, I became Baptist, though. For two primary reasons. One, because I love how Baptists look at the Word and have a high view of Scripture. And then secondly, the way they cooperate together, the way they come together and they recognize that we can do more together than we can do apart. And so when Josh, the pastor, kind of pitched me this idea, my first reaction was, okay, you can't schedule a revival. Okay, I grew up in the Baptist church, and I think maybe you've been to a revival before, like they set up a tent and everything. I know maybe you've been to one where they people snakes. That's really not so bad. That's kind of what I had in my mind when I thought about revival. Okay, I thought of, okay, they're trying to manipulate God into revival. You just can't do that. You can't schedule God to have a revival. Okay, so I make sure at the very beginning, look, we are not calling this a revival. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I think that God can work through meetings. Okay? I think that revival can be sparked by a church meeting. What we do here on Sunday morning, I think, has powerful potential. But you can't schedule revival. So what is revival? Revival is what we've been seeing in Nehemiah. Okay? This is revival. This is what revival looks like. Revival starts by God putting a burden into God's people to pray. That's exactly what happened in Nehemiah chapter 1, right? Nehemiah heard about the walls being torn down in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He prayed for 4 months before he did anything else. Also, revival also is when God causes his people to have a resolve to be on mission for him. We saw that in Nehemiah, where it didn't matter what the opposition was, they were going to continue to move forward because they had been called by God and were on mission for God. Also, we saw, and this is what happens in revival, the Bible becomes center once again. And so Ezra opens up the Bible for the first time in a long time. They read the Bible, they feast on the Bible, they're hungry for the Word. That's what happens in revival. And that leads to conviction over sin. It leads to them confessing their sins to one another. It leads to true repentance, which is what we saw last week. And this week, we see, as we dig deeper into chapter 10, we're going to see the result of revival is a pursuit of purity. And you see that. Secondly, we're going to see them resting in God. And then third, they sacrificially give the kingdom work. And so that's a great picture of revival. And I know some of you have come in here this morning and you're just longing for your own heart to experience revival. You've got a relationship with God, and you know, you recognize that your relationship with God is far from where you want it to be or where you know it should be. And I think what we see here in chapter 10 is really a window into what we can do to pursue revival in our own hearts also. So you can't, just like you can't schedule revival in your church, you can't schedule revival in your own heart. But what you can do is you can pursue it. And you can put yourself in a position when it does come to be able to catch it. It's kind of like going to a baseball game with a glove, right? Especially if you're in one of the areas where there's a foul ball that can come at you at some point. You want to be ready, you want to be prepared to go to a baseball game with a glove, right? Well, same thing what we're going to do here. My prayer is that God would use this chapter to help us put our hearts in a position to receive from God. And that it would spark revival in our hearts. I know we need it. I need it. All of us need it. So let's pray that God would use this word to do that. Father, we come before you right now in desperate need of revival in our hearts. We confess to you that often we wander far from you. We worship other things than you. We treasure things of this world rather than you. And we desperately need your Spirit right now in the midst of this room to come and infiltrate our hearts so that we walk away from here This will give us the context of what's going on here in chapter 10. And so I'm looking at verse 38 of chapter 9. Because of all this, what's this? He's talking about they have just been confessing their sins and talking about the great mercy of God. So because of all of our sins, because of your mercy, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so essentially what they're about to do is make a covenant to keep the covenant. Okay? They are going to write their names and recommit themselves to following. And Scott did a wonderful job last week of making the point that, look, what they need is not the old covenant. What they need is the new covenant. But this is all they have. Okay, so what they're doing here is right. What they're doing here is good. And this is God working in them to bring them back to Him. And so the first 27 verses of chapter 10 is just that list of names that he talks about. These are the people who signed the covenant. Even back then, they understood that there were people that were in and out. There were people that were willing to sign up, and there were people that were willing not to. This is kind of like church membership, right? This is them recognizing the importance of accountability and commitment. And so the list, of course, is not everybody in Israel. So we read in verse 28. This long list. And then the rest of the people, priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the land, those are the Gentiles, the people that are not Jews, and separated themselves because they are idol worshippers, and we don't want to be influenced by them, separated ourselves from them to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. Okay, so it's describing the covenant now. A curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and with his rules and his statutes. And so in that we see the meat of the covenant. What is this covenant all about? What are the obligations of this covenant? There's primarily three obligations that they make. And these three obligations are really, like I said, a reflection of what we ought to do to pursue revival in our own hearts. And this is what we're seeing. We're seeing revival in Jerusalem. And so, the first one is that we should pursue purity. Look at verse 30. First obligation they make in the covenant. They say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Okay, so what's going on here? Remember, back at the very end of Ezra, they dealt with this. They had been intermarrying. This was not a racial thing. Okay, the problem was not them interracial marriages. Okay, the problem was not the color of their skin. The problem was who they were worshiping. The problem was that the Israelites had lost sight of the importance of purity within the body of Christ. That they had forgotten about God's holiness, that God refuses to play second fiddle to anybody. They had allowed themselves, listen, to intimately be connected with other people who were worshiping other gods, and they were influenced by them to worship other gods also. And so we come to the New Testament, and it makes sense that we are commanded as believers to only marry other believers. You see that in several places. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is one example. Don't be unequally yoked, because it's unwise for you to unite yourself with somebody who at the very core of their being has a different identity than you. And so, Jesus hung out with sinners all the time. Okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't have friends who are unbelievers. You need to have friends that are unbelievers. That's important. But the people who you allow to influence, the people you have the most intimate relationship with, the people that you allow them to influence your life, those relationships should be reserved for other believers, for people who are going to point you to Christ. And so they recognized their need for that. But even more, we need to understand there's a deeper issue going on here. The Israelites intermarrying was an external sign of an internal heart problem that they needed to deal with. The heart problem was that they didn't trust God to satisfy their deepest desires. And so they went outside of God's will, seeking to satisfy their own desires. We all do this. This is a problem we all have. Just one example. If you struggle with lust, your sexual sin is not the primary issue. It's a symptom of a deeper issue. It's a heart problem. It's a faith problem. It's you're not believing that Jesus can satisfy your deepest desire. So this is what this means. Okay, just changing your behavior doesn't solve the real issue. Simply trying to change your behavior is kind of like trying to take a bunch of Motrin when you've got a toothache, right? Okay, I hate toothache. They keep you up at night. And when you've got, when I've had a toothache, I will do just about anything to get it to stop in the middle of the night. 2 o'clock in the morning, you are definitely, you're searching the internet. You're willing to like swish gasoline around in your mouth if you think it's going to solve the problem. But here's the thing. Taking a bunch of Motrin for a toothache, it may help you feel better for minutes, but it doesn't solve the problem. And until you get that tooth pulled or that root canal, you've got to deal with the root of the issue if you're going to solve the problem. And so when we lack purity, in other words, when we allow our hearts to wander from God towards other things, this is what we're saying to God. You're not enough. I don't trust you to satisfy my deepest desire. And so Jesus says to us, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Of course, he's not speaking literally, he's speaking figuratively. And so if you're struggling with impurity, Jesus says, feast on me. Fill your mind, fill your heart with Christ. You may need to spend hours meditating on the truths of the gospel to fight against temptation at times. There is a war going on in your heart, and the war is for your appetites, it's for your desires. And the only way to win that battle is, first of all, recognize that you can't win the battle on your own. You need to rely only on Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And secondly, you need to be passionate about fighting to replace those desires for desire for Christ. And ultimately, the battle for purity is a battle for delight in God rather than other things. And so when the Israelites, when they promised to not intermarry, they were saying, God, we choose you. We want you. We look to you alone to be satisfied. We look to you alone to satisfy our deepest desires. You want a revived heart. You have to pursue purity with passion. You do it by enjoying Christ. One of the best resources that I've found in pursuing purity, and I've mentioned this book before, is called Finding Free by Keith Flamer. I'm doing a book study with a few guys right now. Rereading again, I've just been reminded of just how precious this book really is, as it points to just very practical ways to fight for purity, but also a very gospel-centered liver. He recognizes that deal with the heart before you deal with the behavior, and I just love how he repeats over and over that look, none of us are so enslaved that Jesus cannot do. He says over and over that there is no struggle for purity so intense that Jesus' grace cannot win the battle. There's no consequence so steep that Jesus' power cannot carry you through. There's hope in Christ. He goes on to describe in practical ways battling for us. He mentions battling for purity with sorrow. He describes the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Great chapter. He goes on to talk about the importance of accountability. That we need to lock arms with other people and ask the tough questions. We need to use red legend. Jesus told us to pluck our eyes out, cut off our hands if we need to deal with sin. And so many of us, we don't think about it, or we're not willing to exchange our smartphones for a hookup. Or we're just totally into the computers or the TVs in our house. Or whatever the access is that we have struggled with. No, it's just to put up a barrier. He talks about fighting for purity with confession. We and we would talk to our spouse and our friends about our struggles, being honest and open with them, because that's where Satan loves to work, right? He loves to work in the mind, and the things that nobody else knows about, or they can't see, and that's where he gets a foothold. But when you are able to confess your sins to others, Satan no longer has that foothold on you. So that's a ton of things. When we talk about just having humility, having gratitude, is really like from purity also. See, the Israelites, they made a covenant to keep themselves pure, to trust that God would satisfy them, and we need to commit ourselves to assuming purity also. Alright, second, the Israelites in this covenant, they promised to rest in God. Look at verse 31. It says, and if the peoples of the land, okay, so these outside people, bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year in exactation of every debt. Okay, so what's going on here? Sabbath's a pretty big deal about it. It's one of the top 10 commandments. Its origin was in creation, where God took a day of rest himself. Now, it's not that God needed to rest. God wasn't tired. He needed to take a nap. What God was doing was he was setting up a principle. He was establishing a lot of principles that we need to follow through today. Now, in the law, God attaches the death penalty to those who are not willing to follow the Sabbath. He warns the Israelites, if they don't follow the Sabbath, that they're going to be sent into exile, and then the land would enjoy a Sabbath all on its own, which is exactly what happened. Part of the reason they were sent into exile is because they were not following the Sabbath. They're not keeping the Sabbath, and then they get sent into captivity because of it. So what is the Sabbath? Okay, so first of all, Sabbath is once a week the Israelites were to rest from all work. Lots of rules that went into that. And they were supposed to dedicate that day to the Lord. Now, evidently here, what's going on is that some of the people of the land, these non-Jews, were coming in and they were selling things, selling produce, selling items to the Jews on the Sabbath. Now, this would not have been a problem when Moses first brought the Israelites the law. Okay, they weren't living close to people that would have sold them anything on the Sabbath. It wasn't an issue at all. And so some of the Israelites in Nehemiah's day kind of found this loophole. And they were saying, look, the law, it says that we're not allowed to sell and buy from each other, and that's considered work. It doesn't say anything about buying stuff from the people of the land, outside of them. And so essentially what they were doing in this covenant is they were closing that loophole. Now, in addition to the weekly Sabbath rest, every 7 years they had to take a whole year off of work. Essentially not, they promised to not cultivate their land at all. They weren't planting any seed. They weren't harvest any seed. They had to totally just trust that God would provide. In addition to that, during the Sabbath year, if anybody owed them any kind of money, if they had any slaves that were paying off their debt, they had to let the slaves go, and they had to forgive all of the debt. Sounds pretty scary at first. I mean, how in the world are we going to eat, God? Well, the Sabbath, though, for them was meant to be a gracious gift. It gave a much-needed physical rest to all the servants that worked so hard. It also was an opportunity for the Israelites to recalibrate their hearts towards God. The Sabbath itself was an act of worship. They were imitating God as a copy of what God had modeled for them. Keeping the Sabbath means that you have the humility to recognize that you need rest. Okay? It's good for us to rest. It's good for us to recognize that we are not God. The world will keep evolving even if we rest. The Sabbath was also very much a test of faith. The Israelites had to trust that God would provide for them. I mean, imagine how hard it would be to take a whole year off of work and just trust that God was going to provide for you to have enough to do before you gather in. Not only that, imagine how difficult it would have been for them to forgive. But I mean, if somebody owes you money, and it's a sizable amount, you have to say, in that 7 years to come, it's okay, I forgive it. And imagine how difficult that would be. The only way that you're going to let that go, the only way that you're going to take God alone. Now, when the Israelites made this covenant, they're saying, God, we trust you to provide. The most important part of that, though, is that it points to Christ. We see this very clearly in Hebrews chapter 4 in the New Testament. Jesus provides the ultimate Sabbath rest for those who have repented of their sins and rely fully on Jesus to save them, knowing that he is the one that paid the penalty for them. Essentially, this is what happens when you trust in Christ. It's you get the rest from him. You get the rest from trying to justify yourself before God, because Christ has done it for you. And so a heart that is experiencing revival is going to be growing its ability to rest in Christ. We need to pursue resting in Christ. I'll tell you what, this is difficult. It is this side of the cross, first of all, we're not obligated to all the ritualistic parts of the Sabbath laws, but the principle is very much still vital for our souls today. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus wants us to find rest. Now, I know that I'm calling this apart. Now, I know for me, this is one of the most challenging things in my life right now. Now, I know if I'm honest, I feel miserable at this often. Even if I'm on vacation, when I'm supposed to be resting, I'm working. I'm thinking about my next sermon series or the budget. Or if I sit down just for a few moments at my house, immediately the first thing that comes to my mind is getting behind. You've got to get up. Stop being late. Get up. And I know I'm not the only one like this. I'm sure that maybe some of you right now are just anxious about the future. You're overwhelmed with your things that you've got to get done. In fact, you come here and you have to kind of force yourself to come because of all the stuff you've got to get done. And even as you sit here right now, you are wrestling in your mind between listening to the sermon and your to-do list. But here's the thing. As you examine your heart this morning, and if you find that your heart is restless, isn't that a sign in your life? Maybe you've never thought about that before. But when you're restless, when you refuse to rest, this is what you're saying. You're saying that if I don't do it, it won't get done. You're saying to God, I don't trust you to provide for me. I need to take charge. And so the lesson that I am very much still trying to learn myself is to find my identity fully in Christ. Not in my work, not in being the best dad ever, or anything else other than Christ. Because if we find our identity in anything other than Christ, we will not be able to rest. Because our hope is in something else that will not satisfy. This is why we desperately need the gospel. Not just for salvation, but for everyday living. When the gospel becomes significant in our hearts, you don't have to try to prove yourself to anybody anymore. If you trust in Jesus, you're already approved. You don't have to prove anything to anybody else anymore. He stamps a stamp of approval right on you. Jesus takes your sin and he exchanges it for his righteousness. He's given a big stamp of approval by God. He says, come to me. Okay, so find your hope in me. You don't have to follow some fourfold path of the Buddhist. You don't have to try to obey five pillars to find peace like Islam. You don't have to read some self-help book of 10 ways to relieve your weariness. Jesus simply says, come to me. Trust me. Cast your anxieties on me. I'm your steady rock. I'm your refuge. I'm your refuge. Rest in me. Abide in me. Resting in Christ is a lifelong experience. Christ is not about going on vacation. Our resting in Christ is not about spending the day doing absolutely nothing, binging on Netflix. Resting in Christ is deep than it is about meditating on the truth of the gospel. That's how you deepen your resting in Christ. Resting in the fact that Jesus loves you and is going to die for you. Resting in the fact that we are totally forgiven when we trust in God, when we ask for forgiveness, when we repent from our sins. Trusting in the fact that when we trust in Christ, He adopts us into His family. We know that Heavenly Father will never leave us or forsake us, that His love will never be separated from His love. Resting in the fact that if He treasures you more than you will ever be able to treasure Him. That's what we sing. That's what we come together and we gather to remind one another of the love that Christ has. That's why we deepen our relationships with other believers and we lock arms and we remind each other of the truth of the gospel. And so I would encourage you, deepen your rest in Christ. The deepest, most satisfying rest is not found in a trip to Hawaii or your house being perfectly clean or finishing a big project so that you can sit down with a beer and watch the game. The deepest, most satisfying rest is found in knowing Christ. It's one of the greatest gifts that we have in the gospel. So let's pursue it together. Let's lock arms together, deepen up our relationship. Let's help each other develop habits that will foster resting deeper in Christ, investing in Scripture, praying, being consistent in worship, making our whole life about worship. Alright, so first we pursue purity, secondly we pursue resting in Christ, third, this is the third obligation we see in the covenant that the Israelites made, and really I believe that this one will come very naturally if we're resting in Christ. They committed to give their first and their best for kingdom work. So I'm going to give you some of the highlights of the rest of the chapter and of time. But focus on how many times you use the word first. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. So he's talking about cash there. They moved to more of a cash system in TMI's day. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds, of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough, and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our grounds. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. I'm going to skip down to the bottom. It says, we will not neglect the house of our God. That's the heart of what he's getting at in the third obligation. Now in the New Testament, I'm saying, we are not obligated to all the different offerings so that the temple can run smoothly. Okay, there's no more temple. Jesus was the final sacrifice. And we don't get sacrifice animals any longer. The Spirit now indwells in us. We are the temple of the Spirit. And so we don't have all the same rules and regulations when it comes to sacrifice and what we need to bring to the temple. But we are obligated to give joyfully and sacrificially for God's kingdom work. Your checking account is a direct reflection of where your heart is. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. Where you spend your money shows what you treasure most. And so the Israelites had committed to being their first and their best to God. They were saying, God, we treasure you first and most. The Bible talks a whole lot about that. You can't avoid it. Jesus talks a whole lot about that. In fact, 16 of the 38 parables that Jesus shares concern how to handle money and possessions. In the gospel, one out of every 10 verses talk about money. 228 verses in all. The Bible offers 500 verses about prayer, less than 500 verses about faith, over 2,000 verses talk about money. And I think it's a big reason in the Bible because there is a huge temptation for all of us to make money our God. We look at money as a functional savior. For our security, our satisfaction, we look to money for our comfort, ultimately, sometimes for our purpose in life. Money helps feed our own ego as it causes us to have a way to impress others. Money, for the lack of it, easily becomes a secret mistress in our soul. So this is a constant temptation for all of us. When we make money our master, it leads to death, not life, for our relationship with God. So the Israelites were making a covenant to say, money will not be our master. We will not love money more than we love God. We will trust you to provide for us, Lord. It's not our money anyhow. It is your money that you have given us the ability to be a steward of. It's a gift from you. So God has granted us money as fruits of our own labor, not just to provide for our families, but to be generous with it. See, if we use our money just simply to focus on providing for our own families, it's not like a baseball player to be satisfied with just giving you 7 days. It's great to be on base, but the goal is not to be stranded on second base at the end of the inning. The goal is to get to home plate, score a run. It's great to provide for your family. God has given us a greater goal to be generous. I would encourage you, if you're struggling financially, I know that you and our couple has a lot of us. I would encourage you, one, we've got a great opportunity. Glenn is leading up our financial peace class that's coming up real soon. He's going to talk a little bit more about that after the service. I'm pretty good to connect with that. He's never going to do financial peace. I use it as an opportunity to use some practical skills, form a budget, know where your money is going so that you can become more generous with it. I'll also challenge you. If you're not giving faithfully, joyfully, sacrificially, to God's kingdom work, start today. Not because if you tithe, God's going to bless you. Okay? If you give money to God's kingdom, there's no guarantee in Scripture that you're going to double your money. In fact, that's the opposite motivation that we see in Scripture to give to the Lord. Okay? We're supposed to give sacrificially so that because it's a sign of faith that we trust that God is going to provide for us. Not that He would be our ultimate treasure. Not that He would give us more material possessions to enjoy. But that we are saying, oh God, you are everything that I need. So I'm going to give that which really belongs to you anyhow. We don't give to become externally wealthy. We give because Jesus has already made us internally rich. We've got some tough challenges in this passage. I know I've been here before, but I've read that this covenant that they made, it's been a reminder to me of how important it is that in every part of my life that I am pursuing purity, that I am continuing to deepen my rest in Christ, that I'm willing to be generous with the money that God has given me to be a steward over. That I would sacrificially give to the kingdom of God so that His mission can move forward. Let's pray to God about that. Father, you have given us a strong challenge today in your word, and I pray that your Spirit will convict us and move us and change us. I know that I do not rest in you like I ought to. giving. You're worthy of us pursuing and caring for your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we move into a time of really confession and celebration, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that we spend some time alone with God to ask Him, what's the next step? Maybe you realize you need to talk to somebody about some purity issues. Maybe it's that you recognize that you just have not rested in Christ. You've been looking for other things to give you rest. You need to change what you need to help. Maybe it's that you've been hanging on to money and you just want to be in control. You need to let go and give. Start joyfully and sacrificially giving to the Lord. Can you spend some time with God, asking those questions? And I would pray if you've not been here before, if you're a believer, if you trust in Him, if you have a relationship with Him, if you're to celebrate with us, if you come through the center aisle, if you go to the left and right, this is a celebration that Christ gave us. We remember what He's done for us and look forward to a day that we will feast with Him in eternity. And so whatever it is, His body, we'll put that into the use that represents His blood that was shed for us as a new covenant. Go back to your seat, spend some time with Christ alone, and then after everybody's gone through, we're going to stand and worship and celebrate today. If you've got questions, please don't leave here today before we can answer. If you need prayer, I will be in the bathroom. I would love to pray with you. You can come, you can just come to God.